What a sweet thing to trust in Jesus, right? Amen. As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians 3, if you haven't already done so, let's do that now. Philippians 3. Let me just tell you where we're going here. We're going to read the resume of a religious man who did more good religious things with his good religious background than any 10 of us here in this room right now combined. Saul of Tarsus, as you know, had an impressive religious resume. There was a long period of his life in which he felt very self-satisfied in that religious resume. And frankly, I want you to consider your own religious resume today. What's on it? What are you satisfied with? Because we're going to hear this religious man read his entire religious resume and then tear it up, wad it up, and throw it in the trash like a piece of useless paper in a wastebasket. And then he's going to tell us, no, it's not quite like that. It's more like that disgusting juice that leaches out of a landfill. Sorry. It's more like that smelly stuff in a horse stall. It's more like that slippery stuff you might step on at over there at the dog park. We're going to read the Bible today. That's what Saul says about his religious resume in terms of its ability to justify himself before God. God is nauseated by man's attempts at righteousness apart from Christ. Those of you who are working really hard to please God, to justify yourself before God, I beg you to hear the word of God this morning. The gospel is good news. And I pray this very familiar account of the Apostle Paul trashing his own religious resume that he might gain Christ would prompt us to do likewise. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were together last. I know. And let me just tell you where we're going. We're going to look at it again next week too, Lord willing. Because we're going to see Christ exalted in his word as we consider Paul's letter to the Philippians. What do I mean by trashing your religious resume? Those of us who live and act as if our standing with God rests upon something we do or don't do, something we've done or haven't done, we need to be liberated from that. How many of you know that is a bondage? That is a terrible bondage. Those of us who live and act as if we're more acceptable to God than that other church member, you see, because our religious resume is a lot longer than theirs. And we've been at it a lot longer. And it's a lot more impressive by our measure. Let's not pretend we don't do this. And we want to repent of that and actually believe the gospel. The gospel unleashes joy in our lives because it is the outrageously good news that righteousness is given to me. It is not earned by me. Well, let's make sure this is true, shall we? Paul says to the Philippians, finally, my brethren, remember that from a couple of weeks ago, he's not really done. He's just getting started in some ways. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. This is your safety net. I'm not tired of telling you the same basic stuff about the sufficiency of Christ. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Here's his resume. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In our study of Philippians so far, we've seen that joy. Do you have joy? The way I heard you singing just now suggests that you do, a lot of you. But joy is the birthright of all believers. As a believer, real joy is yours, and it is experienced by you in the atmosphere of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what Paul means when he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Joy thrives as I live in the reality of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not to go looking for joy any other place. In fact, we could even say it this way, I don't even need to pursue joy. That is a worldly concept that always disappoints. I want to pursue Christ. He is my joy. He is the joy giver. And it's my personal communion with Jesus that unleashes this joy. But here's the thing. Anything that gets in the way of your full dependency upon Christ, anything that interferes with your profound sense of need for Jesus, will rob you of joy. False gospels rob people of joy and lead them to hell. And so Paul says, in the same breath that he has just said, rejoice in the Lord, he then says, beware, beware, beware. He's talking to church people. God's talking to you and to me, not them out there. Watch out. Watch out. Watch out, he says. There's an enemy afoot whose messengers actively and aggressively peddle the lie that it takes Jesus plus some stuff you do to make you right with God. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Three strong warnings against one particular heresy. What was going on? Well, Judaizers were following the Apostle Paul wherever he went with the gospel, pushing the idea that to be a Christian, you first had to become Jewish. And so that meant that men had to be circumcised, the Judaizers said. Everybody had to embrace the Mosaic law and add that whole system to their quote-unquote Christian experience. Theirs was a Jesus plus gospel, a Jesus plus Judaism gospel. And how many of you know today that there are lots of Jesus plus false gospels? And some of us who are nodding our heads and saying yes, you know, bless our hearts, loved ones, but we can be tempted to live our lives as if we have embraced a Jesus plus gospel. And we can evaluate others in God's family by a Jesus plus gospel. And so we need to hear this, watch out, beware. Christ alone is sufficient to save me. Do you believe this? I cannot save myself by my religious doings. There's not enough sermons I can preach to save myself. Not one of them has that effect. Furthermore, I don't help Christ save me or even keep me saved through my religious doings. And Paul gives to the Philippians his long list of his religious doings and says, it's all rubbish in terms of justifying me before God. Notice that Paul specifically mentions circumcision because the Jews, as you know, were people of the circumcision. What was the deal with that? Well, God called out Abraham and his descendants to be his own special people. And you read all about that in Genesis 17 in your free time, not right now. But the thing is, God brought them into that relationship. Okay, it wasn't something they had done. It was something God did for them. And he did it for the purposes of his own glory. The whole Old Testament, in some ways, is a record of how God's chosen people absolutely did not earn that special relationship. This was something done by God for his glory. And the outward mark of them having been chosen as God's people was their distinctiveness, okay? The outward act of circumcision for the dudes, and but it symbolized, listen, it symbolized the need for a person's sin to be cut away in order for them to be made right with God, consecrated to God. But here's the point, though. Circumcision alone did not make a person a member of God's family. Nor did the law, which came later through Moses, make a person a part of God's family. See here, I'm wearing a wedding ring. And I'm really proud to wear this, by the way. And I'm not just saying this in the first service with Pam here. I'm going to say it in the other two services too. But how many of you know wearing this ring is not in and of itself what makes me married to Pam? It's a symbol of the marriage. You see how simple this is? And the Judaizers went around boasting in their adherence to these outward signs that they belonged to that special group called God's chosen people, insisting that those outward signs were necessary. And of course, the gospel makes plain that those were all signs. Those were all signposts, if you will, that pointed to God's promise to send the sufficient one, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, look, any of you who have that Jesus plus mentality, you need to understand that's an offense to the gospel. Because it detracts from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If the scripture says that your best apart from God is as filthy rags to him, why would you bring your filthy rags and put them around Jesus and offer that up to God? Paul uses the word dogs here, not as some kind of a rude slander. I mean, this isn't a Donald Trump and the North Korean guy back and forth with name-calling. But he's not talking about cute little lapdogs here either. You see, the Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And what they meant by that is the feral dogs that ran loose and scavenged and were filthy and spread all kinds of diseases and often harmed people. And Paul says that the real purveyors of deception and filth, and false gospels are filth, friends, were these Judaizers. And some of you are thinking, I can see it on your faces, what in the world has this got to do with us today? I mean, isn't this just kind of the inside baseball of the church getting started and it came up out of Judaism? We understand that. And apparently there was some murky water about what it... No. Don't think that. Fast forward in history and understand that this battle for the gospel was actually the whole point of the Reformation. The Catholic Church taught and still teaches today that yes, grace is necessary, but so are certain good works. to make yourself right with God. You've got to be baptized and receive the Eucharist and obey the decrees of the church and perform meritorious works and make sure you don't die with any mortal sins. It was Jesus and. It's a false gospel. Listen, the gospel is not merely that God's grace is necessary for your salvation. It's better than that. The gospel is that God's grace is sufficient for your salvation. The gospel is not that Jesus and his work for you is necessary for your salvation. The gospel is the good news that Jesus' work for you is sufficient for your salvation. He doesn't need your help or mine. And Paul is literally saying to the Philippians, beware of those religious people who were just like me before I met Jesus. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I had a longer resume than any of these guys. That word flesh, by the way, doesn't merely describe you at your worst. Do you realize that word flesh describes you at your best? That's Paul's point. Flesh describes the whole life of any person who was without a living, personal, trusting acquaintance with Jesus. That's the flesh. You serve God in your own strength, for your own purposes, for your own glory. Those are works of the flesh. You say, well, other people don't see it that way. Doesn't matter a hill of beans what other people see and think. This is about your heart and my heart. You serve God imagining it improves your standing with him. Friend, you're working in the flesh. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, good heavens, I do that sometimes. Stop! Repent of that and believe the gospel. And Paul himself describes the flesh in his resume. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I'm going to move through this really quickly. As a little boy, Saul was introduced to his heritage, just like all Jewish boys were. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, little Saul descended from that tribe that gave Israel her first king. And mommy and daddy were really zealous religious people, or he wouldn't have the pedigree that he used to brag about. And as special as all of that is, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's very special. But none of those advantages improved his standing with God. Listen, your heritage, as wonderful as it may be, in and of itself does nothing to make you personally right with God. No one is saved because their parents or grandparents are saved. Nobody is saved because they were born an American, a so-called Christian nation. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Sometimes I worry that might actually be a hindrance. As great a blessing as that is, look at verse 5 again. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, Paul says. Concerning zeal, man, I was running around persecuting the church zealously. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's an amazing statement. Because so, think about this. Paul is saying truthfully that as I measured myself against the law of God, I came out pretty well. I mean, there was no great scandal in my life. You want to know the big scandal in Saul's life? He didn't know Jesus. And so he couldn't put his full weight for his righteousness, his salvation, his rescue from hell upon Jesus. It was all on him. And how many of you know that's a lost cause? It doesn't matter how well you clean yourself up. It doesn't matter how many years you've been going to church. How often you take communion. It doesn't matter if you teach a class, preach from a pulpit, help thousands of little old ladies across the street. None of that justifies you before God. You square with this? Parents, grandparents, we want to be careful with this. Of course we want our kids and our grandkids to be in church and to, anybody praying that way? I mean, to be active in God's family, to embrace the right behavior we hope we sort of modeled in the home, hopefully. But we're wrong to confuse that outward behavior alone with salvation itself. And lots of church people with right doctrine, moral behavior, perfect attendance are on their way to hell. And they've been inoculated against the gospel by being taught or shown that somehow those things alone make a person right with God. And I can't help but wonder if this might be one of the reasons young people are leaving the church today still in droves. Is it possible that from their perspective, there's just been a lot of smoke and mirrors? I mean, it's been man-energized stuff with a Jesus sticker on it. Heart change has not occurred. So this whole, gee, Johnny, you really ought to go to church. I don't really see the point of that. Do this. Attend that. Sing this other thing. That's Christianity. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. As good as all of that is, as appropriate as all of that is as a response, salvation deals with your heart first. I wonder this morning, how's your heart? I mean, how is it between you and the God who sits on that higher throne? You think you got enough stuff on your resume to measure up one day when you stand there? Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. This is now banking jargon. You know, I used to have my heritage, my upbringing, my rule-keeping, my church attendance. I had all of that on the side of the ledger that said, righteous before God. And then I met Jesus, and I realized all of that had to go. And the only thing that can be there is Christ himself, the righteousness of Christ himself. When I met Jesus, my eyes were open to the reality that all of that stuff is loss in terms of winning acceptance by God. It's counted loss for Christ because only the righteousness of Christ, credited to me by grace alone, secures my approval from God. And Paul is saying, look, guys, throw away your resume. Those of you who are pointing to it as a means of being good with God. Well, what do I do instead? You turn to Christ. You turn to Christ, the all-sufficient one. Let me just say this. Our lives will not reflect true righteousness as long as we think we can earn it. Do you know where that will lead us? That will lead us into the same kind of legalistic, hypocritical, religious person lifestyle that Saul embraced before he met the Lord. And it could be right now that you need to repent. But you don't need to repent of something like stealing or adultery or hating other people or not walking little old ladies across the street, whatever. You need to repent of trusting in your own goodness. That self-satisfaction that you wrongly imagine makes you right with your Creator. Oh, how we need this reminder that righteousness is a gift received, not something that we work for to please God. And some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, aren't we to live righteously? Absolutely. Doesn't it bring glory to God? when God's people actually live out the righteousness that's been credited to them? Absolutely. And in fact, the scripture also says that if that hasn't happened at some level, that you haven't been born again. But here's what Paul is saying. Righteous living is not produced by a desire to earn God's favor. We can't think of it that way. It's the work of the Spirit dwelling within us. We who have God's favor through the righteousness of Christ alone. Do you see the difference? John Calvin put it this way. He says, a love of righteousness to which we are not naturally prone must be implanted and poured into our hearts. So how does this inform our lives today, do you suppose? I mean, how does this not become just kind of an interesting look at the history of the early church and its struggle to settle on the true gospel? In Christ, we who struggle with guilt over past sin, anybody else sometimes struggle with guilt over past sin? Don't look around. Yeah. We need to trust in Christ's righteousness, not our own. He took our guilt and shame upon himself. Amen. I think that's in the Bible even. Jesus lived with no cause for regret for you who have regrets. And those of us who still struggle with sin. You mean good church people like us struggle with sin? Anybody else struggle with sin? More hands should be up. Like a dog returning to its vomit, Scripture says. There I go again. I'm at it again. And I hate that. But there it is, the reality of it. Listen, our hope ultimately is not that we'll do better, but that through Christ we are righteous. And it is Spirit-led gratitude for this crazy gospel, this crazy good news of imputed righteousness that motivates us in our battle with sin. We don't battle sin to earn points with God. But we battle sin as victors in Christ, not as victims of the enemy. Let me ask you something. Are you building a resume? When it comes to your relationship with God, do you tend to point to the stuff you do? Or maybe the stuff you don't do, like those other people? You know who I'm talking about. The church you attend, the ministry you're in, the way you school your kids, your theology, how much you volunteer for churchy stuff. You notice I'm mentioning all good things? Those are good things. Those are good things. But do you see what these Judaizers did? They were running around telling people that it takes Jesus plus those good things to be made right with God. And it is a perversion of the gospel to think that people like us could contribute anything to our own salvation. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know, rubbish is a polite, sort of wimpy translation of a Greek word that really means excrement, garbage. Something not just worthless, but in addition to being worthless, it's detestable. It's disgusting. Saul the Pharisee, with the great religious resume, threw it all away when he was born again. He got rid of that old resume. Why? That he might cling to Christ alone. And he said, my joy is not reflecting on all of the supposed good things that I've done in life. My joy is to be found in Christ. And to grow in a deeper and deeper awareness of what he's done because of his great love and his great power that always works to the glory of God. And the thing of it is, friends, is that same miracle in Saul's life had happened to a businesswoman. Any businesswomen here? Happened to a businesswoman named Lydia in Philippi. We talk about human trafficking today. It happened to a trafficked young lady who used to be demon-possessed. His dirtbags were using her to make money. And it happened to a guy named Epaphroditus. And it happened to everyone in the city of Philippi who belonged to this group that Paul calls the saints in Christ Jesus. Has this happened to you? How in the world would you know? I mean, if it isn't just about all the outward stuff, how in the world would you know? I mean, if it's true that a lot of really good church people who sing really well, not all of them maybe are saved. How does a person know? Look back at verse 3. It's okay to go through the Bible like this, by the way. You don't always have to go in order. But let's just squeeze this a little bit before we close. And by that I mean we're not really close, but we're going to close at some point, okay? For we are the circumcision. He's talking now about circumcision of the heart. Not some outward thing, but something that has happened in the heart, the soul. We are the ones who really have had a changed heart. We've been born again. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us personally. And you say, well, how in the world would a person even know that that had happened? Well, then he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. And that word worship is a really broad word. Some of your Bibles, I think, translate it service. You see, the true Christian serves God from the heart. She desires to live for God. He has a spirit-given desire to live his life in a way that reflects the worthiness, if you will, of God. This is not some disposition that we can come up with on our own. Work up by some human means. This is the work of the Spirit of God when we're born again. And so we can just ask ourselves, do I really worship God? I mean, am I aware of a desire within me to worship God with my life? It's not dependent upon the setting, the people I'm with, the kind of music I'm listening to, the day of the week. No, that's just kind of who I am now. The person who worships in the Spirit no longer thinks of God as some distant, abstract idea to be studied like you might study something in a petri dish. No, we who worship in the Spirit realize that God is personally at our side, and we're right with Him through the work of Christ. We have a sense that He is our loving, compassionate Father. That there's an intimacy in our relationship as opposed to some cold, mechanical, religious thing. We worship God in spirit. And then Paul says, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. What's that about? Well, you tend to boast about things that you're in love with, right? You get together with your friends, and I mean, it's football season now, right? Everybody's talking about the Seahawks, and is the offensive line going to be any good? And it seems like maybe we already have some answers to that and all that. But here's the thing. I mean, do you find that you want to talk about Jesus? Do you find that you're preoccupied with God who became man to live for you and die for you and rise again for you? And you find that, man, I don't want to talk about me so much. I don't even want to talk about football so much, though I might do that from time to time. I want to talk about Jesus, you see. Notice that I'm saying Jesus, not merely doctrine or church, but Jesus. And parents, I do sometimes wonder if we spent more time showing our adult kids the excellence of Jesus Christ in our lives, rather than lecturing them on their need to go to church and get their card punched, we might be amazed at the effect of that. Does your life say something about the excellency of Christ to you? Do our kids watch our lives and get a sense of that, that he is our primary passion? You know, people might ask you, well, what's the greatest thing that could be said about you? Well, I did such and such for a long time until I retired. Or I'm really involved in this particular thing, or I really excel in athletics, or I'm a do-it-yourselfer. No, if you're a believer, the greatest thing that can be said about you is that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and you belong to the family of God on his merits, not your own. Isaac Watts put it this way: "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." That's what Paul is talking about here when he mentions boasting in Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus. Is Christ central to your life? Is he essential to you? And if this is not true, is it possible that you've just been living the kind of self-satisfying religious life that Paul did before he met Jesus and was saved by grace through Christ's work for him? Not his own work for God. Let me just say, if for whatever reason that has hit your heart with clarity, the sufficiency of Christ for you, not your sufficiency for God, what do you do? Well, right where you're at, you just repent of relying upon yourself, anything else but Christ, and just put your trust in Jesus. And understand that even that is not a work that you have done. Your heart's been changed by a gracious God. So Paul says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. Not pointing to our nationality, not pointing to our Christian upbringing, not pointing to our record of service in the church. We simply cling to the cross of Jesus, amen, for our confidence before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this critical reminder of your sufficiency for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless it to our hearts in the form of joy. Lord, that it would be a great joy for us, as Paul says, to immerse ourselves in the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, we thank you that in Christ it really is finished, that we really are accepted of you, that we really do have a heavenly home to look forward to and a life right now to live in your power for your glory. May it be so, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.